Amen. It's a beautiful hymn that we've just sang. There are some times, I'm not sure if you know the website, I think it's hymnal.net, along those lines. And sometimes if I'm trying to find out the tune, or just make sure I know the tune, I go on and I just put the words in, it plays all different sorts of hymns. And many times I often scroll down to comments. So you get people all across the world, you get some from, you know, our parts of the world, you get others in Asia, in Africa, and different believers all writing their own remarks and comments about the hymn. And I encourage you to sometimes to go on and to read those comments, because they're very encouraging. And I was just checking that hymn yesterday and was scrolling down, just struck by a couple of lines of one man from somewhere in America. And he just simply says, "I'm a pastor and I'm going through a very difficult time." And these words just reminded me of the greatness and the goodness of God. And it's encouraging, isn't it, whether we're pastors or elders or deacons, we might just say regular Christians, or regular Christians in that sense, that we need the lifting up of our hearts. And those lovely words are reminders of what God can do through the Lord Jesus. Well, I trust that the message this evening will encourage us as well. We're going to think about a cry in crisis, and we're turning our attention to Mark 10 and verses 26 and verse 27. Let me just read these words with you before we pray this evening and we come to the word. Mark 10 verse 26. "And they," that is the disciples, "they were astonished out of measure," the Bible reads, "saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." We'll have a word of prayer this evening and we'll seek the Lord together. Lord, we thank you this evening that there is another opportunity for us to hear the word. And this, Lord, is a remarkable providence that we have our life and our breath. We've got our, we might say, our wherewithal. We can think and reason. We can listen. We can sit. We're not forced into uncomfortable situations. Lord, it's our privilege to hear the word. And what we want, Lord, is to hear a word that thrills our souls and points us to the dear Lamb of God. And Lord, we enter into the despairs of these disciples. How often we ask questions like this, and how often we need answers like these. Show us what the Lord can do. And then, Lord, show us even in the days ahead what the Lord shall do for us. Help me to preach, Father. Grant me the unction of God. Fill me with the Spirit of God. And may there be an evident sense of thy presence in this place. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. I firmly believe, as the scripture teaches us, that setbacks and disappointments are often God's way of teaching us some of the most valuable and precious lessons in our lives. Take, for example, this occasion here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and here in verse 26, the disciples have just seen a man, we might say a would-be disciple, someone who, to all intents and purposes, seems to be very interested in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away and turn away grieved from the Saviour himself. He was a man of great influence, it seems. He was a man who many would view as being something of a useful addition into the kingdom of God itself. Suddenly turn away and seem to show no more interest in Christ nor in the things of God. And then we might say, to compound the matter and humanly speaking to make things worse, our Lord Jesus then turns to the disciples and he says to them, first in verse 24 and then again in verse 26 and verse 25, that with great difficulty, he says, or as our authorized version Bible reads, "how hardly shall they that have riches," and he qualifies this later on, "they that trust in riches, enter into the kingdom of God." I can only begin to imagine and try to appreciate the sense of bewilderment and disappointment and maybe dissatisfaction that, you know, sort of filled into the hearts and the minds of these individuals. I mean, this man that we're referring to here, that we're not going to think about particularly of any great length this evening, but we need to just remind ourselves of who he is. This man who is often dubbed the young rich ruler in the gospel accounts was a man that seemed so promising in so many areas. We've got a man who runs. He runs to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when was the last time we saw someone running to show interest in the gospel? If I was with the disciples and the apostles at this particular time, I would sort of be equally amazed. There we are in our open air, or there we are in our evangelism, when people are running to me, and they're running to hear the gospel. And I'll say to Stephen or Roy or even anyone else who's with me, look at this, there's someone running to hear the gospel. Have you ever seen such a thing? We don't see these things. You could easily be swept away by a sense of wow, you know, by what is taking place before your eyes. Well, this man showed a lot more promise. He didn't just run to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when you look at verses 17 onwards, he kneels before the Savior. You've got a man that's not, it doesn't seem from the outward sense, it doesn't seem from appearances that he's filled with pride. The reality is he is. That's the problem, he is. But from the outside, it doesn't seem this way. He's kneeling, and there's humility and there's respect which he's showing towards the Lord Jesus. And in fact, there's even more which is promising about this man. He seems to have his head screwed on. You know what I mean by that? Sometimes one of the great difficulties when it comes to evangelizing is that people come to you with all sorts of really strange questions. And you're thinking to yourself, how am I going to get through to them with the gospel? They're off on a tandem. They're tangent. They're far away. I mean, their heads are in the clouds. They're thinking about everything else about that other than their soul. But here's a man, and he comes with the question, how can I have eternal life? You seem to have a ready-made Christian. All you have to do is point this man to the Savior, and you've got a convert. But how different things really are when we start to go deeper into this passage of Scripture. And so the Lord begins to talk to him. The Lord really examines him. He exposes the heart. He shows where he is. He's got a love for riches, a love for his wealth, a love for his possessions. He goes away griefed. We don't hear anything else about this man. And then to sort of add to this disappointment, the Lord says to his disciples, someone like this, with immense difficulty, will enter into the kingdom of God. And the cry of crisis goes up. Who then can be saved? What are we going to do? If this man can't be saved, if this individual with all of his wealth and his possessions, and he's sincere, and he seems ready-made, and he's fearful, and he's reverent, and he's not an atheist, if that man can't be saved, what hope is there for anyone else? You can sense the level of despair they had within their hearts. It was a cry in crisis, as I've indicated. It's a very important passage of Scripture that we come before this evening, because this cry in a time of crisis, it then paves the way for vital teaching. Why is there vital teaching for us, whether we're saved or unsaved this evening? Because we too live in a day and an age where we see, humanly speaking, little in the way of conversion. Now I say that, but I also rebuke my own heart, because I have no idea what God is doing behind the scenes. And one more thing, we cannot just simply evaluate the kingdom of God by the where we live in our world. God is building his church, and he's adding souls to it all across the world in which we live. But we just remind ourselves of what we have. Seldom do we see, it seems, conversion. And even when there seems to be indications of conversion, I mean, where do people go? Does it last? Is there any length of time to it? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? People come and go, it seems, at the drop of a hat. And so in this brief exchange of words between these disciples and our Lord, we have actually a passage of Scripture far more important than we ever realize. Because here is biblical grounding in how we must view the human heart. And yet at the same time, here is a word to encourage us about the almighty power of God to save even when it seems impossible. It is a cry in crisis, but it leads to a wonderful revelation from the Lord Jesus. It is a cry that followed, first of all, a sobering revelation. You see, when we want to think about the words of the disciples here, we step back and we remind ourselves, why did they ask this question? And why were they filled with such despair? So that they said to the Savior, who then can be saved? Well, we know it's in response to what Jesus said himself. How hardly shall they that have, or they that trust in riches, enter into the kingdom of God? So immediately we're brought to face to face with a question here. What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean? After all, he repeats it twice. He says it once, and he says it again. What is important to realize as we look at this passage is that when the Lord repeats it again, he does so with additional language, additional words. For example, there in verse 24, when the disciples were first astonished, Jesus then answers again, and he says, children, children. Do you know why he says children? Not because he's talking to 10-year-olds or 5-year-olds. But he's addressing the naivety of the disciples. He's addressing their minds that just simply could not wrap their thoughts and their understanding about something which was facing them and confronting them. And the Lord so tenderly and gently comes to them as he comes to little children. And he says, there's still so much for you to learn about the kingdom of God and what it is to be saved and what the work of God is. In other words, he's instructing them and saying, if you're going to go on and be fishers of men, and if you're going to be winners of souls, then you must have a thorough and an accurate grasp of the human heart and of human nature. That's what he's doing right now in this passage. And then he helps the whole matter by giving them a very curious illustration. The illustration's here in verse 25, and he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the Lord is confronting their confusion, is confronting their dilemma, and he says, first of all, I need to teach you this, and secondly, here's something to help you understand what I'm saying. Question is, how does this illustration help us? And what does it even mean? You'll find there are various explanations to the camel through the eye of the needle illustration. I believe that the best explanation is actually the most obvious one. The most obvious one. Our Lord takes what was then, in many respects, one of the largest animals that men would have been aware of, camels. I mean, you know, we're talking about things not particularly known to us. I haven't seen a camel in Newton Arts over the last number of weeks or months or even years. Now that I say that, Naomi shared me an article there last week of our stomping ground in Chingford of a camel being walked through the streets. Sort of glad we've left. The camels have descended upon the streets of East London. So it can happen. We don't often see them, do we? But he takes, in this particular case, an animal that was so familiar, but a large animal, a significant size animal, and then he takes the smallest of openings, the eye of the needle, and he says, okay, can you bring the camel through the eye of the needle? Well, it's preposterous, it's ludicrous. It's not going to happen, it's impossible. And so, humanly speaking, with the same extent of great difficulty, shall a man or woman who trusts in their wealth enter into the kingdom of heaven? That's what I'm saying, the Lord Jesus Christ declares. That's the message. And here was a man who seemed so near, but in all reality was so far away from conversion as anyone, due to his heart being fixed and set on his great wealth. Now, it is a statement that needs qualification, because we have to be careful with a passage like this. Is the Lord Jesus Christ saying that genuine believers cannot be wealthy? Of course he's not saying that. And of course there are many instances in church history and in Bible history where there are particularly men who are wealthy and men who are men of God at the same time. I mean, there will be some that come to your mind straight away, I hope. Abraham is the classic example. Genesis 11 tells us Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Abraham was a wealthy man, wasn't he? But he was a godly man. It's not an inconsistency to have wealth and be godly. And then you've got Job. I think Job is overlooked at this particular stage. Job chapter 1 verse 2. Before any dilemma and any tragedy and any catastrophe fell on Job's life and his household, the Bible records him as having an incredible fortune in terms of what he owned, so much so that there was no one like him. Some even believe he was even wealthier than Abraham, comparing man to man. Joseph himself knew material prosperity more towards the end. God used a man like Joseph of Arimathea when it came, of course, to the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in each of these cases, we have men whose first love was God himself. Because I really put to you this evening that when you trace and follow each of those instances and examples I've given you, that you also have occasions of men that were willing to give all they had up for God and to follow him. And that's the difference. Even church history will give us examples. I don't have time to go through all of them this evening. George Müller was a man that lived by day-to-day faith, who gave up much of his life. But he was a man who also benefited greatly from the wealth of another Christian believer. That was C.T. Studd in particular. C.T. Studd, the famous cricketer, turned missionary, wealthy man, a famous man in his time and in his age. He wrote out several large checks for the orphanages of George Müller. Great wealth, but great godliness. They're not incompatible. Our Lord is not teaching that you can't be a Christian and be wealthy at the same time. But rather our Lord is identifying a person who, while giving all the appearance of being interested and seems to be sincere, is spiritually crippled because his heart is fixed on his wealth and not on Christ. And that really brings us to another question along these lines. What makes a case like this seem impossible? I mean, our Lord does not say that such people can never be saved. That's something to remember. He's not saying they can't be saved. He says with great difficulty. How hardly? With great difficulty. Have you asked the question, why? Why was it hard for that man? And why is it hard for any individual that in this world has accumulated many things unto themselves? Like the man of the Gospel of Luke, that wealthy farmer, and he's built much, and he's accumulated much, and he's building barn after barn, and I've done all these things for me. Why is that so hard for an individual to enter God's kingdom? Is there an answer to this? I believe there is. First of all, that pathway is filled with many snares. The Bible tells us it's filled with many snares. The words of the Apostle Paul are so famous, aren't they? They're so famous, they're misquoted in the world in which we live. And so men and women so wrongly say that money is the root of all evil. No, we know it's the love of money. But have you ever remembered what Paul says in that same passage? 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Listen to his words. He says, but they that will be rich. What does that mean? Listen. They that set their hearts on this world. They whose whole life and aspiration is to build and gain and add and get and accumulate and live for this time and this time of load. They that will be rich, Paul says, they're in great danger. They will fall into temptation. They will fall into snare. They will fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and pardon. And then he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. That's why it's the root. Because it carries with it great danger. To set our hearts on this world is to risk many snares. And secondly, this pathway often strangles any spiritual hope. Our Lord Jesus spoke of the thorny ground here. Remember the different hearers the Lord Jesus spoke about in the parable of the sower? Do you remember the thorny ground hearer and what it meant, what the application was? Mark 4 verse 18, when our Savior explains it, listen to him, he says this, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. It's not just the deceitfulness of riches, by the way. There are many things that choke the word. It's one of them. cares of this world is another. Deceitfulness of riches, another. The lusts of other things enter in. I mean, how many countless people have you come across, Christian? I've come across. I know them. I can think of people right now. And I hope that none of us like this this evening. I trust that we're not. But listen, if you are, take the warning this evening. That just when you think the Word of God is about to take root and do something and flourish to our eyes, we're a bit like these disciples. God's about to save. God's about to work. And then what does Satan do? There's a care of the world. There's a deceitfulness of riches. There's something which enters in. There's the lust, the desires of other things. And they choke the Word so it becomes unfruitful. That's why the Savior said what he said from that human perspective. How hardly shall they that trust in riches? That's the point he's making. Those are the reasons he makes. And that's the warning we have to take this evening. And let me say, it's not just a warning for the unsaved. It's a warning that must press itself upon the Church of Christ. If we drown ourselves in materialism, we will quench any spiritual blessing. It deprives us of our absolute dependency upon God. We are not trusting in what we have. And we've got to learn that this evening. It's no surprise that when people and nations become more and more affluent, they become more and more materialistic, and so this deception falls. Well, let's move on this evening, because also it was a cry that was formed by a surprised reaction. Let's think about their reaction again in the Gospel of Mark here, especially, but also Matthew. Look at verse 24. The Bible says they were astonished. Would you think about these words for a moment? They were astonished at these words. That's not a good astonishment. That's, what on earth do we do with this? What next? They're confounded. Verse 26. Actually goes on a little bit further. They are astonished out of measure. Matthew 19 verse 25 words it very similarly, exceedingly amazed. And with this reaction they ask the question, well, who's going to be saved then, Lord? Who's going to be saved? They were floundering, weren't they? Do you think you'd be any different? I don't think I would in those days. They were confused, they were bewildered, they were at a loss of themselves, they could not work this out. None were able to work out quite what to do next, and everything seemed a bit pointless from now on. You've called us to be fishers of men, you've called us to go after souls, and you've called us to be to those who sow the seed of life, and you've got a man here, and he's been sent away, and you haven't called him back. And then you want us to go out into this world and to evangelize and to share the gospel. What are we going to do with this? As I said, seeming disappointments often become the most valuable lessons for us. And you've got one right here. If this respectable man who seems sincere can't be saved, is there really any hope for the openly vile individual? What about the drunkard? What about the foul mouth? What about those broken families that seem to be absolutely sort of impossible to reach the gospel? Is there any hope for them? What do we do with this whole scenario? They struggled, and I asked the question as I studied this passage. Why were you struggling, disciples? Why did this particular revelation cause you so much trouble? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And you couldn't understand that. Why couldn't you understand it? And the more I start to think about it and search the scriptures, the more we realize that we're not so different. Their struggle was down to really two things, I believe. One was their tradition. It was common Jewish tradition, we might say even Jewish folklore. Not that which was taught by the scriptures, by the way, not the law of Moses, but just tradition passed on down by through the ages. That the Spirit of God resides in those who are wealthy. Oh, that was a common thought for many Jews in those days and in past days. That if a man or a woman is wealthy, then they have the Spirit of God. Well, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible says, but that was what many people believed. That's not too far removed from what some people think even in our day and age. Listen, we can quite easily dismiss what we call the charismatic movement, and rightly so, about the health and the wealth of gospel, and this notion, a very, very tragic, dangerous notion, that the wealthier, the healthier, the more blessed you are by God. But we can at the same time look down our noses at others. And God ever keep us from that. For many of these Jews, it was like this. And they were heavily influenced by these traditions of men, unbiblical traditions, but they were entrenched by them. The Spirit of God resides in the wealthy. Here is a wealthy man, and he's an interested individual, and you send him away. It is all wrong. You've done something wrong here, Master. I believe also they were maybe struggling because of a wrong interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. See, what I'm saying this evening, you've got to get to the bottom of why they struggled, why they thought the wealthy should enter the kingdom of heaven, because that's what they were thinking. In the Old Testament scriptures, there are many prophecies that seem, let me just underline that word, that seem to indicate prosperity, the gaining of land and possession to those that fear God. And wrongfully understood and interpreted would lead some to assume the wealthy will be saved. And again, this was a problem for them. Just remember, the apostles and the disciples themselves were not completely clear of guilt in this manner. Just think of other occasions when they jostled and they struggled and they wrestled and they debated about what? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? You know, we all almost recoil in horror. You know, imagine, you know, a few of us going down the road for a cup of tea or coffee or something, and there's a bit of debate about that. Who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Someone starts to talk to me like that, I would turn around and say, what's a bit arrogant here? What are you talking about? But this was a common debate. This notion, this idea, it's the kingdom of heaven and the coming of the Messiah is going to usher in great prosperity, great blessing, great riches, great wealth. And it's all going to be ours. And the Lord just shuts the door and he says, how hardly shall they that trust in these things enter the kingdom of heaven? And they struggled. They really did. When the Lord Jesus deals with the souls of men and women, he does so by exposing our truest need. And this will often leave people speechless, wordless, confounded. And in one sense, that's a good thing. In fact, in every sense of the word, it's a good thing. It was good for these disciples to be utterly speechless. It was good for that man to go away grieved. It was good for people to stop and think about what it really means to be saved. There are too many quick conversions. There are too many scenarios and situations where it seems multitudes are interested, but the damage is done down the line when it shows and it proves itself to be the case. They were never his. And while it might be the easier path and the quicker path, we think to build the church, it isn't the right one. God, give us true conversions. Men and women whose hearts are ransacked by the Spirit of God, searched out and brought to Christ. And that seek him with the true intent because they want to get right with God. Now as we come to a close this evening, we want to look at how here was a cry that was then answered with a sure reminder. And you know, all I said this evening, I know it carries with it a challenge. But what a tremendous word the Savior finishes with in verse 27. And I hope this really lifts you. And you know what? If we're a little bit drifting this evening, a bit tired, and we've come to the end of the Lord's day, look, let the Lord just arouse our souls once again this evening. And may he prepare our hearts for prayer this evening in the context of verse 27. In fact, what a wonderful way to introduce our week of prayer. And they were astonished. But Jesus looks on them and he says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Isn't that an amazing word? Doesn't that thrill your soul? I know sometimes gloom can come over my heart. I'm just like you. We can be filled with disappointments. But what a word to remind us how thankful we should be that Christ spoke these words so lovingly and tenderly. You know, Jesus reminds us here in his words of the greatest miracle of all. And he begins it by saying, with men it's impossible. Who can be saved? And the Lord says, point number one, with you, impossible. Impossible. And what a word that was. What a humbling revelation. Yes, left to himself, impossible. But that is true of every single person, is it not? Such is the condition of the human soul, such is the deadness that any person is in as they're born into this world. The Bible describes us all as found in our sin, dead in our sin, lost in our sin, hopeless in our sin, in great spiritual darkness because of sin. In one sense, the world which is our mission field, humanly speaking, is impossible. We cannot bring them by motivation to the cross. I cannot go into the streets of our town of Newton Arts and raise people from spiritual deadness to life. I can't do it. There's nothing within me to do this. And I have to concede this. I have to accept that if I am ever to understand the sovereignty of the power of God to save and the might of his gospel, I'll only ever understand it when I realize with me it's impossible, with you it's impossible, and with that dear soul lost in their sin, impossible. They will not, as we often say and pray, create an anxious thought in their heart. And that's the first part of the jigsaw. But thank God it's a two-piece jigsaw. With God it's possible. All things possible with him. And Jesus' words here instill the supreme confidence that we have in God. Who then can be saved? The Savior does not leave his disciples to wallow in their despair. No, no, he brings us this wonderful and this glorious answer. Why share the gospel? Why evangelize? Why pray that we might reach out to souls? Because we have a God that can do the impossible. In his time and in his way. Now, it's not going to be easy in terms of the experience of a person when they come to the Lord. And if you're not saved, it's not going to be easy for you. It's going to be a humbling of your heart. It's going to be the searching out of your life. You're going to be brought to an utter end of yourself. But in that place, God can then lift you and save you. And bring you to see the wonder of Christ and the glory of the cross. You know, there are many who throughout time that will testify of God humbling them to the very lowest level of life. When I thought about this, I was instantly brought to think about King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verse 33. How low was King Nebuchadnezzar brought in his life? The Bible tells us quite detailed fashion. He was driven from men. Driven from men. He ate grass like cows in a field. The Bible says as he was humbled outside in the open air, his body was wet with the dew of heaven and his hair grew long and his nails grew and he was a helpless and a hopeless case. He was rendered destitute. And Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High. Because with God it's possible. It says that God has a method. And that method is to entirely search out our heart. Just like this man. He got to the bottom of the problem. You think you're good. You think you're willing. You think you're sincere. You think you've kept the commands. But your heart is gripped by covetousness. And therefore, all the time that being the case, impossible. But the Lord just assures us, even though a man or woman be like that, God can raise the dead. God can save even someone like this. Who do you have in your family, Christian? Who do you live next to? Who do we think of in our church family? Who outside our doors? Who in this community that seems so hard, so difficult, so far gone? And we say, can they be saved? Oh, glory to God, they can be saved. With God it's possible. Do you know what this teaches me ahead of the week of prayer? It teaches me two things practically as a Christian. I must witness and evangelize and preach God's way. God's way, not mine, but his. And then I must get on my knees and pray, because we need the Lord to step in. Oh, may he give us such a heart for him in these days. May the Lord speak to us through his word, and let's seek him together in closing. Lord, we ask thee to teach us thy wonderful truths time and time again. Lord, change us through them. And if there be a soul that maybe is like this young rich ruler and has all the outward appearance of sincerity, but they know in their heart they're clinging on to a sin, holding on to some lust, something, Lord, that in which they refuse to submit to Christ. Lord, we pray thou would just search them out and save them and bring them to the cross and cause them to see this one who can save even them. Oh, Lord, do turn thy loving heart towards us and do revive us in these days. And now as we part and go our separate way, may the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us, so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.